Find yourself in the Bible in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We're going to be in Colossians, chapter 1. And this month, we're going through a little series called First Things First. As we go through a pastoral transition, and if you're new here or only been here for a few weeks, we are in the process of undergoing a pastoral transition. Our lead pastor is preparing for retirement, and we're going through the process of candidacy and selecting another lead pastor, as well as considering associate pastors to follow. So we're entering a season as a church where big decisions need to be made, and changes come with those decisions. And we're seeking the Lord's face, and we're learning how to personally go through change in a way that glorifies God. And at the same time, we're learning about the things that cannot change, that must not change. And this series is about the things that don't change, that must not change as a church. These are the first things, the matters of first importance that our church should embrace. And it really doesn't matter who you pick, these things are still true in that sense. So we need to have a firm reliance upon what God demands, what His first things are, so that we can join in to affirming those in our own hearts and lives. Last week we looked at the first thing, the first reality, that Jesus is the Lord of the church. He deserves first place in our hearts, first place in our homes, and first place in the holy assemblies of Shawnee Hills Baptist Church. It's His church. He lived for it, He died for it, and He lives again for it. It's His church, and what matters to Jesus should matter to us. Now today we're going to look at another first thing, and I've titled the sermon, First World Problem. And maybe you've heard that statement or said it yourself. Well, that's a first world problem. Sometimes when you have a situation that is maybe frustrating, but if you actually match it with the problems of the world, it's no big deal, right? We get worked up about our problems. We get worked up about the things that stress us and throw us off. But if we hold them up against other problems in life, we find ourselves going, eh, that wasn't much. And one of the ways that we express that is by saying, well, that's a first world problem. You live in a privileged society that allows you to have little problems like that be big problems. And so examples might be, oh, you know, we're going to have to cut our second vacation short by a couple of days because my husband got promoted and has to go to a conference. So, oh, woe is you. Your second vacation is shortened by 2 days because of a job promotion. Or we have 5 people in the house and only 3 tablets, right? The temperature in this room is 68 degrees instead of 67 because you have a device that controls the temperature, right? First world problems. And I don't really mean it like that. I'm just playing with the phrase. I mean that we have a problem, all of us, in this world, in this first world, and it is our first and primary problem as a human being, that every one of us here has a situation in our lives that's a problem, and we have to address it. And we're going to talk about what that problem is, because it has implications for the rest of eternity, and where we spend it, and who we spend it with. And I'm concerned that our culture is treating our very first world problem like a first world problem. Like it's no big deal. Like there's bigger fish to fry in our lives. I got bigger problems than the one that is upon every one of us that we've been singing about, and God be praised, there's a solution for it. Right? And as a church, we're here to say this is our primary message. There are a lot of messages that compete with our attention. There are a lot of things that happened between last Sunday afternoon and this Sunday morning in the world and in the news. But we're not going to focus on them because that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is our separation from God because of sin and the need to have that separation settled and saved. And there's a Savior for that. That's the big problem. If you do any counseling, if you do any relationship counseling of any kind, and you're dealing with somebody who's still separated from God by their sins, whatever the problem is, it's going to fix itself until that's resolved. Whatever our problems are in life, the number one is that we don't know our God. We are alienated from Him. We are hostile to Him. We are living against Him, and we can't stop it. But God has found a way. Has made a way. for that to stop. So we're going to look at our first world problem, which is that only Jesus can bring salvation to our sin and separation. Our problem is the sin and separation. And only Jesus can bring salvation from that problem. So when you hear us say things like, are you saved? Did you get saved? Those are some churchy words, right? Those are churchy words. We don't usually use those phrases or words outside of a church setting. And sometimes when we use them, we don't even know what we mean, or we assume that everybody knows what we mean. But what are we being saved from? Only Jesus can save us from our sin and the separation from God that it creates. We need to be saved from God, because he in his holiness will deal with sin. He will deal with it. You can't live in his presence as a sinner. You can't do it. You can't do it. My father worked for Ball Glass. If you ever have a mason jars or things like that, you didn't make that. My dad did. He worked for Ball Glass for many years. And there were three at the particular campus he was at in Illinois. There were three buildings. The first building was the office building. He worked in the office. And then the second building was sort of the processing and boxing and shipping and all of those kinds of things, getting all the materials needed to make the glass and then sending out the finished product. And that second building, if you entered into it, you had to wear some basic levels of heat protection, because in the third building were the furnaces where the glass was actually cooked. And it was so hot that if you were in the building next door, you had to wear heat protection. So imagine what you had to wear to go into the third building. And fire is hot. A lot of fire is really hot. If you enter that presence of that heat without protection, you've got a problem and you won't survive it. And in the same way that fire is hot and kills in that factory an unprotected person, a person who is sinful cannot survive the holiness of God. Fair or unfair, it is. God is holy, and we are sinful, and we can't change that, and we are going to face eternity facing God. So we need to have that problem settled, and only Jesus can do it. Let's look at the text and see what it has to say to us today, and we'll kind of break down this first world problem and why we as a local church are the ones given this message, given the solution to this problem, to share and to teach and to proclaim. And we cannot veer from this message. Colossians 1, we're going to look at verses 19 through 23. We looked at verses 15 through 18 last week. In 19 to 23, it says this: for in him, and we're talking about Jesus, for in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We're going to look at how we have this problem, and he's talking to believers here, but he's saying, this is what you once were. Every human being starts out like this. Remember what you were so that you can worship the one who's changed you and follow after him. We need to find out what we were if we're in Christ. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus or don't and have never heard about Christ or sin or repentance or forgiveness, you need to know who you are right now before God. The good news is it doesn't have to stay that way. But our problem is that our sin has separated us from God. We've got this big problem. Our sin has separated us from God. The text says, and I'm going to start in verse 21 here, and that's just because everything builds up to it and then follows after it, but it says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. It's describing us as sinners separated from God in our sin. So let me, again, unpack another churchy word, all right? Because our sin separates us from God, and this word is sin. We use this word a lot in church, and again, what does it mean, right? Let's take some time to figure it out. Now, there are some academically precise answers to this. You will find that there are many words for sin in Scripture, and each one has a little facet to it, kind of like a diamond. Each one has a little facet that's different. We're just gonna go with the basic definition, and so the classical definition that you might be familiar with, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Clear as mud, right? Right? But it's technically very well said. You can drill down and find yourself going, you know what? Those are wisely chosen words. John MacArthur tried his best. Any lack of conformity to God's will in attitude, thought, or action, whether committed actively or passively. All right. Now, what I want to do is not necessarily dwell in the academic realm. I want to trot out my 5-year-old daughter, and she goes, Daddy, she calls me Poppy. Poppy, what's sin? Well, beloved daughter, it's any lack of conformity to the will. Okay, it's going to be a little hard to unpack that. So I would say it's anything that we do that upsets God, or anything that we do not do that upsets God. And that's not a technically precise definition, but it brings out a key issue in Scripture, because there's transgressions, there's omissions, there's sins of ignorance, there's willful sins, there's all types of words for sin. But at the end of the day, all of them have one thing in common. We have offended God. Sin is a relational term. A relational term. I have offended God. I have upset God by something I have done or something that I didn't do. God has made clear in his word what he wants us to do and not do, and that does include thoughts and attitudes and actions, okay? But it's anything we do that upsets God. A sin is against someone. That's why David, when he confesses sin in Psalm 51, says, against you have I sinned. I have upsets a soft word. I have deeply offended your holiness. I've told you, you're not God, I am. And I say what's better for my life in thought, in deed, in word. And so this is showing up in the text. You'll see that in verse 21 it says, we are doing evil deeds. That's who we are, doing evil deeds. And what's important about this description that we are people who, apart from Christ, do evil deeds is that it's deeply offensive. I've never met somebody who thinks they're actually perfect. I know many people, almost everybody I talk to, would be willing to say, I know I'm not perfect, right? That's not a big concession to say, I know I'm not perfect, I'm human. Or I make mistakes. But beloved, sin is not a mistake. Sin is an offense against God that we commit or refuse to do the right thing. It offends God, it's evil, and we have done it. It's not an oopsie doodle, I had a mistake. It is an act against God, and it's not a one-time thing. We are doers of evil deeds. If you were to sin once a day, if you went through a 24-hour period and only sinned once, you might think, that was the best day of my life. That's an awesome accomplishment if you'd only sinned mind, deed, or word, only once a day. But if you lived the Psalm 90 lifetime, that means you've sinned 25,550 times, not counting leap years, right? That's a serious list of baggage against God. If somebody sinned against you 25,550 times, you would have a problem with them. And that's if you sin once a day, if you live 70 years, all right? So it's clear, we are people who have done things that have offended God. We have offended him, we've upset him, we've disregarded him. Without Christ, our future is to do more evil deeds. That's our future, it's guaranteed. Ephesians 2, which is kind of a parallel book at the same time Colossians was written, in chapter 2 he says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead means separation. You are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You walked in them. You lived in them. You liked them. We do evil deeds, but we're kind of at the end of the logical line. There's a reason why we do evil deeds, and it's worse. Our sin separates us from God. Because we do evil deeds, the text says we are alienated, Alienated. It's a word that means to be separated from, to be a stranger to be shut out from. Who are we shut out from? We're shut out from God. We're aliens to Him. It's bad enough that I've sinned against God, but the result of my sin is that I'm an enemy of God. I'm a stranger who's to be shut out from God, just like God shut out Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden where He dwelt. They needed to be separated from Him. They could not, that was an act of mercy, beloved, because they and their sin could not survive God and His holiness. So He kicked them out to preserve their lives so that He could bring us a Messiah, a Savior. To put it another way, my Grandpa McCune, one time went down to Augusta, Georgia, and stopped at the entrance of Augusta National Golf Club. And this is a famous golf club in which the Masters is played every year, and there's this famous drive. The entrance is known as Magnolia Lane. And it's one of these most exclusive clubs on planet Earth. It's the most expensive sports ticket on planet Earth. If you ever want to go, take me. You know, it's one of those kinds of special things. You don't just end up there. Well, my grandpa was there. He liked photography, and so he talked to the security guard at the entrance. This is not his picture. But he said, "Can I just look through the gate and take some pictures of Magnolia Lane?" And he said, "You most certainly may." And he took some pictures, but the gate is the gate. And so he's like, "Can I walk up and down Magnolia Lane and get some more pictures?" He said, "You most certainly may not." Now, if my grandfather jumped over that fence or that gate or crushed his way through, would he be A, welcome as a member, or B, treated as a stranger, as an alien, as a trespasser? And what would the right response to that trespasser be? That's us before God in our sin. That is who every human is, because every human is a sinner, thanks to Adam and Eve and our own contributions. The word of God in Psalm 5 says, "God, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." And we do evil deeds and are alienated. God cannot dwell with evil. He cannot live without a filter. He cannot live with us without filtering His holiness from us, protecting us from it. Because evil may not dwell with you, God. In Isaiah 59, God tells the Israelites, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Sin separates us from God. If you offend your wife, you're going to have to reconcile. It won't be the same relationship. You won't be one anothering all that well if you've offended one another. All right? If you've offended a brother or a neighbor, the same thing. You're not going to want to dwell with one another and live with one another. There's been an offense that needs to be reconciled. And with God, sin separates us from God. We become the trespasser. We become the problem. And this is a big problem for us because God's going to deal with sin. We set ourselves up for God's wrath, and God deserves to have that wrath toward us. You see, the Bible says in Psalm 16 that with God, in His presence, in His holy presence, with God there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at His right hand. Fullness of joy. But this is also true that while God will forgive sin, those who will live in their sin and will not look to Him for forgiveness will remain guilty for their sin. And Exodus 34 says He will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means clear the guilty. Sins that have been committed must be paid for. And there's only two options. Option one is to try to pay for it yourself. And option two is to take His payment that He offers. We'll get to that in a minute. But I want you to understand that our sin separates us. It's a massive problem because we, not only are we separated from God, but we deserve His wrath for our sin, for upsetting Him. He created us. We're the creature. He's the creator. We've offended Him. He's going to hold us accountable. We deserve His wrath. He is just and will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. If you are in your sin and your sins aren't forgiven, you will face the wrath of God in due time. He's already set the date. Which is why He's calling people to repent. And what's worse is not only will we face God's wrath, we can't, I can't, you can't change that. We cannot change from doing evil deeds to being righteous in our deeds because we're not righteous. By our nature, we're sinners. The text that we're in Colossians 1:21 says, we are hostile in mind. You who were once alienated, you were also hostile in mind. You're not a sinner because you've sinned. You sin because you're a sinner. It's in your nature to upset and to offend God. It's in your nature. As Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus, the issue is that people love the darkness, right? If eating cookies was a sin, I've said this before, but if eating cookies was a sin, it'd be bad enough. But if you are made to love and live off of cookies, that's a big problem. Your diet, and that'd be a problem anyways, but you know, like your diet, you need cookies to survive. You love cookies, but cookies are bad for you. That'd be a bad situation. You can't sin and live with God, but you're a sinner. You're hostile in mind to him. It's in your nature, in my nature, to be hostile against God. It's bad enough that we do bad things against God, but we do them because we don't want God to be God. Hostility toward God. It is evident throughout the world that people who do not believe in Jesus Christ, when they've been given a full dose of the gospel, it comes down to they don't like God for some reason. Something has happened that they say, that's not the God I worship. That's not the God I want to worship. They're just exposing that God was right and they're wrong. They're hostile in mind. Their mindset is against God. So it's bad enough that we've sinned against God, but it's worse that we like it. And you need to come to the place where you realize, not only do I sin against God, but I wanted to, because I want to be in charge. Our mindset is against him. That's who we are without Christ Jesus. That's where every human will go without Christ Jesus. They will go further into their sinfulness, further into their hostility. They will end up being alienated from God, and they will face the wrath of God. That is where every sinner without Jesus goes. That's the first world problem, and every human has to deal with this. Every human has to answer to the Creator for sinfulness. All of us do. And we have no answer that's adequate on our own. We can't just try harder. We can't just do more, better. We won't, because we're hostile in mind. The good news is that we've got a problem solver. And this is the message of the church. The problem solver is Jesus, being described in Colossians, among many other places in Scripture, but in Colossians, we see that Jesus, contrary to us who were alienated from God, Jesus was never alienated from God in his ministry to us. He is in fellowship with God. Look at verse 19. For in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased. Pleased to what? To dwell. God can dwell with God the Son. God the Father could dwell with God the Son, and God the Father liked it. Some of you have roommates because you have to have a roommate. Some of you like your roommates, and it pleases you to have the roommate you have. Jesus has fellowship. He's not alienated from God. Now, he may have been forsaken by God as he took on our sin, but Jesus never committed anything to separate him from God the Father. They were in perfect fellowship. Again, Psalm 5 says, evil may not dwell with God, and yet Colossians says, for in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, because there's no evil, no sin in Jesus. He can take sin on, but he would not commit sin. He would never upset God the Father. He would never fail to please God the Father. God the Father said several times, in him I am well pleased. Jesus pleases God, and he's in fellowship with God, meaning he's sharing his life with God. And in some way, Jesus is also in fellowship with us. And what I mean by that is he became human. He entered the world and took on flesh. He became one of us so as to save us. He lived under the law so that he could save those who were under the law. And in our text, there's this attention that's given to his physicality, which there's reasons for that according to the Colossian audience. Some of them thought that physicality is always wrong, so it's naturally evil. So Jesus, if he's good, could never have been physical. And so they came up with all these teachings that were like, Jesus was never truly human, or he never really truly died. And some of these bad doctrines were getting their way in. And Colossians won't give you that opportunity. He says, with blood that he shed on a physical cross, he made peace for us. He was man. He knows what it's like to be you and me. He's more human than you are. Because when God created man, he created us to image God. And when we sin, we don't image God. He's the only one who's ever successfully lived as a human. We're the ones that have to catch up. We need him to make us more like him. He also says in verse 21, the beginning of that, and also in 22, that he reconciled us in his body of flesh by dying physically. So he has gone through death on our behalf. Death is the payment of sin, and he has done it. For humanity to be rescued from the wrath of God, which we deserve, and from the separation that our sins have caused, for us to escape that, somebody has to offer a like-for-like substitution. Bulls and goats won't do the job. A human who has no sin, who is pleasing to God, has to willfully, willingly offer himself in our place. He has to take the penalty as a substitute to purchase atonement, to be at one with God again. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. He has reconciled us in his body of flesh as a man with no sin by his death, so that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that's God reconciling us to himself. And so Jesus is a satisfying savior to our problem of sin and separation. He satisfies the requirement of payment for sin. You can pay for your sin, or you could trust that Jesus willingly paid for your sin. And his payment was pleasing and satisfying to God. He did not go to the cross as a sinner like us. He was not hostile in mind. The word of God says his delight was in the fear of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 11. And he was not alienated from God. God was pleased to dwell fully in him because there was no evil in him. So Jesus offers himself as a substitute for us. He dies for our sins, and in dying, he pays the penalty for my sin and yours if you trust in Christ. Therefore, peace can be made. Peace can be made. Through Jesus, he reconciled to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you and me, the result of that, if we trust in Christ, is that we've been reconciled by Jesus. That's good news to our first world problem. Now, I want to stop for just a second and say, I might have made God the Father look out to be like this angry guy that needs to be satisfied because he's grumpy. And that's really blasphemous. God's not grumpy. God's not in a foul mood. God's anger is righteous. He has a reason to be angry, and it's deserved. And his wrath is righteous. But if you read the scriptures, you find out that God the Father was the one who sent the Son to reconcile us, meaning God loves us. God wants us to have our problems solved. God is for us to be saved by Christ. We can only love God because he loved us first. The question is never, why would God not save somebody? The question is, why would God save anybody? God loves you. He gave you his only begotten Son. I have a son, and as much as I love you, you're not worth him. And I mean that because I have to be honest. And I'm sure you'd say the same to me. You're not worth my child. But God the Father sent his Son into the world to face a cross, to face his wrath, so that there's no more wrath to be given. The Son has covered it. Now, Satan might bring accusation, and Satan would be right. He might come before the presence of God and say, Adam has sinned against you. He's a horrible Christian. He says he follows you. He believes in you. But look what he did this last weekend, let alone this last year, let alone since he turned to you in faith. And he'd be right. I've sinned against God many times, but Jesus is my advocate. And Jesus would say, it's paid. I paid it. And God the Father's like, that's what I wanted. I wanted the Son to pay for your sins so I could be reconciled to you. He knows his holiness can kill us, so he sent us life through Jesus Christ. So he's not a grumpy old man. He is the one who gives us any hope at all. Jesus not only is a satisfying Savior, but he's a sanctifying Savior. Our problem isn't just that we have done bad things that need to be paid for. Our problem is that we are bad. We are sinful. It's our nature. We are hostile to God. So Jesus is going to change us. He paid for our sins. Now he's going to sanctify us, make us holy, change us. Jesus is doing that. Now he sent his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to do that work. As we behold Jesus, the Holy Spirit helps us to become more like him. But let's look at Colossians 1 and see in verse 22 what Jesus does, having already made peace, having reconciled us by paying for our sins, he now makes us different. He makes us a new creation. He presents us as three things. The day will come that when God judges, Jesus will stand with us who are in him, and he will present us in these ways: holy, blameless, above reproach. So that those of us who once were alienated, once were not welcome, once were trespassers to find ourselves in the presence of God, are now considered holy. You know what holy gets you? It gets you into the heart of God's presence. When the tabernacle or the temple was constructed, the closer you got to God's presence, the more holy it became. To be holy means to be separated from worldly things, separated from sin, and dedicated to God. So I was once alienated. I was once separated from God, but because of Jesus, I'm separated from the world. And I'm going to be presented as holy, acceptable to God, welcome into the presence of God. I'll survive God's holiness. Not because of me, but because Jesus is going to make me that way. And once I was hostile in mind to God. I didn't want anything to do with God. I wanted to be God. I didn't want God to be God of anything. But it says here that instead of being hostile in mind, now I'm being presented to God as blameless, as one who wants to do what God wants me to do. It's one who wants to live for God and who finds joy instead of hostility, finds joy in living for God. That's what God will do through Jesus Christ in your life. Once you trust in Jesus, he now enters a lifelong process of growing your joy in him. And not only that, as if that's not good enough, where I once was doing evil deeds, I will now be above reproach. I will somehow, through God's own work in my life, through the Holy Spirit of God, one day be presented to God as one who not only doesn't sin, but one who lives for him. One who lives for him. And there will not be anything that will hinder that. What's more, if you read the book of Jude, how will Jesus present us? Oh, you know, Father, here's Dave McLean. He's a wreck, but here you go. I paid for him. No. It says he will present us these ways. How? With great joy. No one is more excited to present you as holy before God than Jesus. Jesus is more excited about your holiness than you are. Jesus is more determined to save you than you are to be saved. Jesus is more determined to make you what you're supposed to be than you could ever want to be. And guess what? God the Father's like, that's my plan. God the Father is more in it than you are. What is my hope? My hope is that God loves me more. My hope is that God is going to finish what he started. My life is Jesus' life. My death that I should die, he already died it. My hope is his righteousness and his zeal for presenting me holy and blameless and above reproach, as he will you if you repent of your sinfulness and you call on God to make you new in Christ Jesus. So what will we do with this hopeful gospel, this good news? Church, here's what I think we should do with this gospel. I think we should believe it. What I mean by that is, friend, if you don't know Jesus and you're being made aware of your sinfulness, first of all, you might not know this either, but that's the Holy Spirit awakening you to who you really are. And if you realize that you're a sinner in need of rescue from your sins, then put your faith in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sinfulness. Ask Jesus to make you new. And God will forgive you and restore you and work on you. But brother or sister in Christ, I'd say that some of us have gone back, haven't we, this week? This is why we need to worship regularly. We need the gospel daily. We need to be reminded of the gospel weekly, because it's been a tough week, hasn't it? It has been for me, right? The times I've violated God's holiness. So I can repent and put my hope not in me, but in Jesus. It's like the old hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. That's a fancy way of saying, it doesn't matter how I feel or what I'm thinking. What matters is that Jesus is still righteous and still for me. On Christ, who's the solid rock, I stand. Everything else is sinking sand. So believe in the gospel. Trust in Jesus. Be stable and steadfast, and don't shift away from the hope of who Jesus is. But that means we also have to guard it. Verse 23 says, if you continue in the faith, there's that key word, it's a scary word, if. So wait, Jesus is only going to present me as holy and blameless if I don't screw up? Well, the way this can be interpreted is, one sense is, if is sometimes since. All right? Since you will continue. Theologically, if you read the rest of Scripture, you find out that everyone that Jesus saves, he completes. He keeps them. He grows them. They will endure because they trust Jesus. He never abandons his children. You'll stay faithful. But as a church, we have to make sure that the message that comes out of us, not just here at the pulpit, but from our lives and our ministries, is that Jesus is the only solution, the only salvation to our sin and separation. There is no other Savior. There's none other. And we're going to be tempted as a church to accept all kinds of substitutes. We can't do that. Don't let anyone add to the work of Jesus. Don't let anyone belittle the work of Jesus. We as a church must maintain the message that Jesus is the only salvation to our sin and separation, and because it is. He's a good Savior. This is a hard picture to see, but this is a picture of a pulpit staring out at a congregation. And what I really like about this church is when they installed this pulpit, they put this verse right on John 12, when some Gentiles were seeking out Jesus. And it says, sir, we would see Jesus. That's a good reminder for anybody who preaches from this pulpit. What do you need? You need to hear about Jesus. Who should you see? Anyone who preaches here, when they walk away, you should really not remember them or much of their message, but you should see Jesus and know more about him. So we need to guard it as a church. Jesus is the message, so we should proclaim it. Tell people about Jesus. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Jesus is on a mission to call people to himself, so get on mission with them. Join him. Proclaim him. Tell him to your children. Tell him to your family and neighbors and coworkers. Who has God placed in your life that you can share Jesus with? Proclaim him and sing him. Enjoy being in Christ. Let your heart form melody together to praise God for the glorious Savior Jesus that he's provided. If you look at the vision of heaven in Revelation 5, you will see God's people singing praise to Jesus, the Savior who saves us from our sin and separation. So, friend, I'd ask you to think about who Jesus is. Turn to him. Beloved, let us take our confidence and place it solely at the feet of Jesus. And then let's just enjoy him and his promises and his good leadership. Let's pray.